There was an American television program in the early 1960s called Queen for a Day. The show opened with the host asking the audience, which were mostly women, if they would like to be queen for a day. After this, several contestants would be introduced and interviewed by the host. The host would ask them about the financial and emotional difficulties that they were going through. The women would talk about financial hardships, medical issues with their children, a husband who was out of work, and a myriad of other difficult life situations. Many women broke down sobbing as they described their plights. The interview would climax with the host asking what she needed most and why she wanted to win the title of queen for a day. The winning contestant was then selected by the audience using an applause meter. The more challenging the contestant's situation, the more likely that the audience would applaud louder for her to win. Once the winner was chosen, she was given a red velvet robe, a jeweled crown to wear, and a dozen long-stemmed roses. Then they would announce the prizes that she had won. The prize usually consisted of things like a short holiday, a night on the town with her husband, a makeover, a new wardrobe, maybe a day of pampering at the spa. But after the day was over and the prizes were used up, she would be returned to her normal existence. She had been queen for a day, but a day does not last very long. In Luke 19, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When we take a closer look at these verses, we see just how fickle people can be. The crowds cheer for Jesus, they wave palm branches, and they place their robes on the road before him. But just a few days later, these same people were calling for his crucifixion. As the week becomes more and more difficult and demanding, the crowds shrink away and disperse. Even some of the disciples turn on Jesus. One of them betrays him. One of them denies him. And others of them disappear and hide. There's a lot for us to glean from this passage. As we take a closer look at these verses, we need to ask ourselves, have we made Jesus just a king for a day? Or have we surrendered to him as the Lord of our lives? So let's dig into these verses in Luke 19. In verse 11, as Dara read, Jesus tells them the parable of the minas, because many in their midst supposed that the kingdom was going to appear immediately. But this wasn't the case. In this parable, Jesus is the nobleman who is going away to receive his kingdom. He is explaining that the full expression of his kingdom authority will not come until after his return. The rest of the parable is about what he expects from his people in the interim. The servants represent anyone following Jesus. We are expected to bear spiritual fruit while we wait for Jesus to come back, when the full expression of his kingdom authority will be made complete. The subjects who reject the noblemen and are slaughtered in the parable could represent Israel, who rejects their Messiah, but could also represent the fate of anyone who rejects him. Now, starting in verse 29, Luke says that Jesus drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. He tells two of his disciples to go into the village in front of them and that they would find a donkey colt on which no one has ever yet sat. He asks them to untie it and bring it back to him. He says that if anyone asks why they're untying it, they are to say that the Lord has need of it. The disciples do exactly that and find everything just as Jesus had said. This indicates a divine foreknowledge. He knows the location of the donkey that has not yet even been sat upon, even what the disciples will have to say to get it from their owners. Jesus is clearly orchestrating his own entry into Jerusalem. And that's important to note. Why did Jesus choose a donkey? First, the people are expecting the Messiah to enter Jerusalem on a war horse. to overthrow the government and replace it with a new kingdom. But Jesus chooses a donkey for a couple of reasons. We may think of a donkey as a lowly animal, but to the Jews, it was a beast fit for a king coming in peace. Also, the image of Jesus on a colt recalls Zechariah 9:9, prophesying the journey of a humble, peacemaking Messiah. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus being carried on a humble animal tells us that Jesus is not a Messiah of raw power bringing war and judgment here, but of humility and service bringing peace and grace. So the disciples, they threw their cloaks on the donkey and they made a seat for Jesus. And as he rode along, many also threw their cloaks on the path before him. The other gospel accounts mention that Jesus cut and waved palm branches. And then as he's drawing near, the whole multitude began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the miracles that they had seen him do. They began to shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." All of these details, Jesus riding on a donkey colt, throwing the cloaks on the ground before him, waving the palm branches, the shouting multitudes, and even the words that they choose to shout all point to Jesus's messianic kingship. It is significant to note that the crowd says, "Peace in heaven," which, if you'll remember, is in direct contrast to Jesus's birth when the angels declared peace on earth. Because the king was rejected, there could be no peace on earth. But thanks to Christ's work on the cross, there is peace with God in heaven. In verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd grew indignant that Jesus should be honored this way. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answers by saying, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Jesus makes it clear just how appropriate the crowd's accolades were. If the crowd did not speak, creation itself would sing his praises. This remark also contains a rebuke for the Pharisees, that even inanimate creation knows more about what is taking place than they do. I love that. Creation itself knows and praises its creator. If the disciples in the crowd did not praise Jesus in this moment, creation itself would have burst out in praise. What a glorious picture. Then, in verse 41, the scene changes. As the crowds rejoice at the coming of their king, what is Jesus doing? He is weeping. Amongst the smiles and the shouts and the singing of the crowd, Jesus' heart is breaking as he sees Jerusalem in the near distance. Despite the fanfare, the entry into Jerusalem is not a pleasant one for Jesus. He knows first that exactly what lies ahead for him. He knows the pain and the suffering that he will have to endure. But more than that, the heart of Jesus is troubled to the point of tears because Jerusalem has missed its chance. The long-awaited Messiah walked among them and they failed to see it. Though some individuals have responded to Jesus' message, the nation as a whole had not. A major opportunity was missed. If they had known that God's visitation had occurred, they could have experienced blessings. But instead, they are given a dire prophecy from Jesus in verses 42 through 44. Jesus predicts that the days would come when the enemies of Jerusalem would set up a barricade around them, surrounding them on every side, and would tear the city down to the ground, killing everyone. The enemies would not leave one stone upon another. As you may know, this prophecy comes true in 70 AD, when Titus of Rome overran the city and tore it down to the ground and even leveled the great temple. Everyone in the city was slaughtered, young and old alike. The Lord had visited the city with the offer of salvation, and they rejected him. It sounds like many in the world today, doesn't it? This event begins Holy Week. During the events of this week, we can see just how the tide of popular opinion turns against Jesus as the week progresses. Let's take a quick look at the timeline. On Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem, as we just talked about. On Monday, Jesus clears the temple of the money changers. This violent scene provokes the Jewish leaders to intensify the effort to deal with Jesus and get rid of him. On Tuesday, Jesus is involved with controversies with the religious leaders for establishing himself as a spiritual authority. He also curses the fig tree for being barren, which is a clear message to Israel. Also on Tuesday, Judas Iscariot negotiates with the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus. On Thursday, Jesus and his disciples were preparing for the Passover. Later that evening, Jesus was betrayed and arrested in Gethsemane, and this ushered in the beginning of his trials before the religious leaders. The crowds call for his crucifixion. On Friday, Jesus was beaten, abused, scourged, crucified, and killed. By Friday evening, Jesus is placed in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. On Saturday, Jesus rested in the tomb. And then on Sunday, Jesus rose from the grave, which we will commemorate next week. It's interesting to note that the same crowds that cried Hosanna on the first day of the week also cried Crucify Him at the end of the week. Perhaps some of them expected an instant kingdom, and instead Jesus offered them an eternal kingdom. I mean, we live in a day and age of instant gratification. Right? We enjoy fast food, microwave cooking, and we can use our phones and Google to pull up any information in the world that we want in the moment. We are like the person who prays, Lord, give me patience, and I want it now. But God plays the long game. God is never in a hurry. Jesus didn't come to set up an immediate kingdom, to execute judgment, and to overthrow the Romans. He was there to be the humble and peaceful servant king who arrived not to execute judgment, but to carry away our judgment. Let me say that again. He was there not to execute judgment, but to carry away our judgment. It's also possible that the crowds turn on Jesus because when they saw just what Jesus' kingdom would demand of them, they were not willing to change their lives or their lifestyle for him. That same scenario plays out today among people who have the chance to accept Jesus or reject him. Jesus, during his ministry here on earth, resisted any attempt to make his message pander to the culture, to the government, or any other religious group. As people realized this, the crowds began to disappear. We are like that as well. Any faith that claims first place in my life is not acceptable. After all, my faith should support me, my worldview, and demand nothing of me, right? No, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus expects and demands our all. A constant theme in the Gospel of Luke is making a wise decision about who Jesus is. Is he just a king for a day, or is he the Lord of our life? What we do with this decision will affect our entire eternity. Acceptance of him leads to great blessing and eternal life in him. rejection of him leads to great pain and loss. If you are listening today and you have not given your life to Jesus, you should contemplate the great consequences of rejecting God's offer of grace and redemption in Jesus. God desires our complete allegiance. When we do not give it, we become responsible for that choice. A time will come when Jesus will return to establish his earthly kingdom, and we will have to own up to that decision. So I urge you today, if you have not made a decision about surrendering to Jesus as Lord of your life, please consider these words today. Now, those of us who have already made a decision about Jesus and have submitted to him as Lord of our life, we're not off the hook either. Remember the parable of the 10 minas? We have a job to do in our master's absence. Jesus will come back to establish his kingdom, and he will ask for a reckoning of what we have done while he was away. Are we producing spiritual fruit, or did we tuck away our responsibility in a cloth and hide it? In the triumphal entry, Jesus is the servant king who carried away our judgment. But when Jesus returns, his kingship will include judgment. A positive thing to note here is that if you have been faithful to God, Jesus will reward that faithfulness. For faithful Christians, the judgment will be a time of blessing. We have nothing to fear if we have been faithful and fruitful stewards of what God has given us. For those that are faithful, the judgment will be a time for affirmation. Now, let me be clear. When I talk about judgment here, I'm not talking about judgment on sin for people who are following Jesus. The judgment for sin was dealt with at the cross. No, this is an accounting for what we did with what we have been given. It's important for us to continue to build on the foundation that has been laid down by Christ. As 1 Corinthians 3:14 says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So I would urge you to examine your life and see where you might be sidestepping your responsibilities. Our lives are an open book to God anyway, so we should be living our life as if we knew that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. Arguably, one of the greatest preachers of all time, Charles Spurgeon, once said, "Every time I open the Bible, I make a beeline for the cross." What he meant is that everything in Scripture points to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. When we look at the triumphal entry, Jesus is moving forward with resolve toward the cross. This was not a surprise to him. In fact, it is prophesied again and again in the Old Testament, in great detail, I might add. When I was very young, there was a rock musical that was immensely popular, written by the legendary Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice. It was a musical about the last days of Jesus, but written through the perspective of Judas. It was called Jesus Christ Superstar. Maybe you've seen it. Webber and Rice were both atheists who felt that Judas deserved a treatment that made him more human and less of a poster boy for evil. While the musical was way off base biblically in many aspects of the story, it yielded some very catchy songs, some wonderful music. In 1973, this musical was made into a movie. In one scene, Jesus is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, while the crowd sing Hosanna, waving palm branches enthusiastically, while Jesus walks among them, soaking up their praise. Along with the Hosannas, the crowd is singing, "Hey JC, won't you smile at me?" Or, "Hey JC, you're all right by me." At one point later in the song, the crowd sings, "Hey JC, would you die for me? And at that point in the movie, the camera zooms in on the actor portraying Jesus, and it freezes on his face, and his face is frozen in utter shock and fear, as if Jesus was somehow surprised and horrified by the fact that he would be expected to die. Of all of the things from that movie that were off-kilter theologically, that portrayal of Jesus always bothered me the most. Make no mistake, Jesus wasn't surprised by any of this. He knew exactly what he was doing. In Luke 9:51, about halfway through the book of Luke, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And from that point on, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples that he would be given over to be punished and crucified. He knew that he was going to die. In fact, this was God's plan all along. Jesus set his face to Jerusalem and with great resolve walked toward his own death. Here Jesus is resolving to fulfill the mission that God sent him into the world to accomplish. Jesus, God incarnate, set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that it meant great pain, abuse, suffering, and ultimately a grisly death by crucifixion, one of the most torturous methods ever devised by humans. Why did he do this? First, because he loves us dearly. And second, to save us and redeem us. This act demands action on our part. The triumphal entry is the story of a king who came as a humble servant, carried on a donkey of peace, not a prancing warhorse. Not in royal robes, but sitting on the garments of the poor and the humble. Jesus comes not to conquer by force, as would be expected by earthly kings, but comes in love, grace, mercy, and ultimately gives himself up as a sacrifice for us. Jesus' kingdom is not of armies and riches, but of lowliness and servanthood. He does not conquer nations, but conquers hearts and minds. His message is not of war, but of peace with God. Jesus came to make a triumphal entry into our hearts. He doesn't want to be king for a day. He should be Lord of our lives for all time. Jesus is already Lord over everything. There's nothing you can do to change that. But have you acknowledged and surrender to Jesus as the rightful Lord over your life? What we do with this passage is now up to us. Will you reject him and disappear like many in the crowd did? Or will you allow him to conquer your heart and mind and acknowledge him to be King and Lord over your life? Philippians 2:9 through 11 says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." One day, we will all call him Lord, whether we have acknowledged him as Lord or not. Make sure you make up your mind before that day. You have a couple minutes for a quick story. I'm a little OCD when it comes to pictures and mirrors being straight in our home. I'm the one that goes around the home, probably on a daily basis, making sure that pictures and mirrors and things that are framed and hung are straight. I can't tell you how many times I've straightened out something. I made a correction to it, make sure it was straight, and I'd step back and thought, yeah, that looks good, and I would walk away and then come back a few moments later and it's off kilter again. So I'd fix it again, and sure enough, the next day would be the same. But then it dawns on me that maybe the wire on the back of the picture isn't centered on the wall hook. So I take hold of the picture and I slide it a fraction of an inch to the left or the right until it looks centered. Step back and walk away. And sure enough, the next day it remains centered. A picture will only stay centered if it is centered on the wall hook. In the same way, until we center ourselves in Jesus Christ, no matter how hard we try to straighten out our life on our own, they will eventually fall out of line. This is what it means to submit to Jesus as the Lord of our life. It means that we need to center ourselves on Jesus. It means he is the ruler, the boss, the master of our whole life. He cannot be just Lord of a part of our life. He must be given control over everything. As John Stott said in his book, Christian Basics, when Jesus is truly our Lord, he directs our lives and we gladly obey him. Indeed, we bring every part of our lives under his lordship, our home and family, our sexuality and marriage, our job or unemployment, our money and possessions, our ambitions and recreations. If you hear nothing else today, please hear this. And I'm talking to the saved and the unsaved alike. Don't allow Jesus to just be king for a day. Surrender instead to his lordship over your entire life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to suffer and die to make us clean. We are unworthy, but you made us worthy with the perfect sacrifice of your Son. Help us to see that if Jesus is truly Lord over our life, then we must submit to everything that he desires and surrender to his authority. Jesus truly is our King and Savior, the long-awaited Messiah who came in peace to save us and offer us grace, but who will come again in power to make all things right. We are thankful for your plan. Help us to make use of the time and resources that you have given us. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.